Thank you very much, Nat, and good morning to you all. It's a pleasure to be back. I must say, Nat, I was a little bit worried when you brought that box with you at first. I was wondering, was that, like, did you need that? Or I thought, well, maybe it was, you know, for people in the audience halfway through my message. I was hoping not. Reminds me of a preacher used to always go overtime, and you know, this place that he went, he just always went overtime, and it just really irritated some of the people, and especially this one guy. And he just thought, oh no, not again, you know. And he just had a really hard time, and he was struggling. And then, you know, the guy went overtime and overtime, and then finally, in a moment of weakness, he just grabbed a hymn book from the back and he just threw it towards the preacher, you know, to get him to be quiet. Well, he wasn't a very good shot, and it landed short and hit this poor lady in the front row, knocked her onto the floor, and he felt terrible, obviously, just felt horrible. And he ran up and he just asked her, "Are you okay, miss? Are you okay? I'm really sorry." And she said, "No, hit me again. I can still hear him." Now, if you have your Bible, please turn to the book of Ephesians, where we've been for the last little while. And we've been looking at this idea that you're richer than you think from the book of Ephesians. We have made a feeble attempt at best to try and unfold some of the unsearchable riches that are ours in Christ. And we've been looking at the early chapters of Ephesians. And we had we did some demolition last Lord's Day evening. At least, well, we didn't do the demolishing, but actually the Lord demolished the middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. And that's what we looked at on Sunday evening. We looked at God's amazing grace in the morning in Ephesians 2. And we saw that we have been raised up and we have been seated on the throne. And then in the second half of the chapter 2, we looked at God's great peace plan. And we saw there that we've been reconciled and we've been set into the temple. And this is the work of God through Christ. And so the Lord, by his work on the cross, he broke down the middle wall that separates Jew and Gentile, and also the wall of separation between us and God. So he reconciled us. And so that's what we looked at. Now, today, we're going to be in chapter 4. And really, it's a continuation of this idea of unity. And you have an outline with you that gives you the text that the teaching will be based on this morning. Hopefully, you have an outline. Thank you for handing those out, whoever did. I hope you got one. We hope we have enough. And so today we're going to look at chapter 4 and verses 1 to 16. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in cunning craftiness and deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Now, you remember that when we come to chapter 4, we reach really the changeover part of the book from the doctrine to the duty. And you remember that we're talking that about the fact that chapters 1 to 3 gives us our position in Christ, or our wealth in Christ, all of the wonderful blessings that are ours. It's all an unfolding of everything that is true of us in Christ. But when you come to chapter 4, you'll notice that the tone changes completely. And it comes to the practical section of the book, where he says, okay, I want you to walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called. So chapters 1 to 3 is our calling. That's our heavenly calling. And so now he's saying, I want you to walk worthy of that calling. And he's going to unfold for us how we can walk worthy of our calling from chapter 4 to the end of the book. And this is an interesting word, this word walk. It really represents your lifestyle, the way that you live. It represents your behavior, your actions, who you are, how you live, you know, your walk. It's a biblical expression. And it really implies to us that your life is takes a direction. Now, it's one step at a time. I'm glad of that, aren't you? It's one step at a time. We used to sing a chorus, one step at a time, only one step at a time. This is the way the Lord will lead you, one step at a time. Take that one step carefully. Take that one step prayerfully. This is the way the Lord will lead you. And so it's one step at a time in the right direction. If you're in Christ, this is what God's will is for you, that your life reflect your position in Christ. Now, walking isn't as glamorous as leaping and jumping, is it? This is a word that really speaks to us of the fact that the Christian life is really just a faithful life lived out for God. And sometimes we get excited about maybe doing something a little bit more spectacular than just faithfully living out the Christian life. Let's face it, leaping and jumping is a little bit more spectacular. Like the guy in Acts chapter 3, you remember? It does say that about him, that he went leaping and jumping and praising God. You remember, he's the guy that asked for alms and got legs. But that's how he could leap and jump and praise God, right? But you know, this word really, it just gives us the idea that the Christian life is one step at a time in the right direction. It's used of Enoch, for example. Enoch walked with God. And so in this passage, in this section, this whole section, he's going to talk about the believer's walk. And this word walk is used 7 times in the book of Ephesians. And you'll notice verse 1 there, it's used. And then you can notice just a couple others. Verse 17, you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles. Chapter 5, verse 2. Walk in love, for example. Chapter 5 and verse 15, walk circumspectly. Well, we miss verse 8 as well. Walk as children of light, and so on. So you can see that he's talking in this whole section about our walk. Now, what he's going to do is he's going to talk about the Christian walk in various spheres of his life. And this morning, what we're going to look at is our walk in the church and he's going to emphasize unity. So first of all, he talks about the sphere of our walk in the church. And then he talks about our walk in society, in the world around us. You walk in the world. You work, you study, you play, and you live in this world, and we're to walk in purity. Our life is to be different. And then he talks about the home. So we see the Christian in his walk in his home life, and that's to be characterized by sanctity, we could say. And then at the end of the book, Paul says it's not over by any means. We see there the Christian in the battle, and he is to walk in victory. Actually, the word that he uses there is to stand, and we'll get to that later. But so you see the Christian walk in four spheres: the church, the world, the family, or the home, and then in the battle, the spiritual battle. And what we're going to do is look at the first part of chapter 4, the Christian's walk in the church. And he emphasizes here again that it is unity that we're to strive for. Unity. It's the key word here, and it's at the first part of the chapter. We're to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in verse 3. And then near the end, again, verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith. And so the unity of the Spirit is that which is already true of our position in Christ. We are one in Christ. But we're also we look forward to the unity of the faith when we, in a day in the future, when we'll be perfectly conformed to the image of Christ, we will be perfectly made one in that time. And so the big idea here is unity for sure. Now, thinking about this idea of unity, sometimes we think of the unity here as being like a uniformity. And it's certainly not that. God doesn't want cookie cutter Christians. Everybody is different, and he actually talks about this when he talks about spiritual gifts. And let's face it, we're all unique, right? I mean, that's what I say to Everett. You're unique, Everett, just like everyone else. The unity here of the Spirit is not uniformity. It's not even union, necessarily. A joining. You could take two cats, you could tie them together and throw them over a clothes hanger. You might have union, but you wouldn't have unity, would you? This unity is not unanimity either. Everybody agreeing exactly the same on everything. And so what he's talking about here is unity, and that's what we're going to explore here. We're going to see four aspects of unity. And they are, in your outline, the grace of unity, or the grace required for unity. Then the ground of unity. And you'll notice in this section, the idea of unity pervades the whole chapter. There's one faith, one Lord, one baptism. This idea of unity pervades the whole whole section. And then in verses 7 to 11, it talks about the gifts for unity. And it's really an amazing study, the study of spiritual gifts. And I hope we have time to develop that a little bit, because it's so important. If you're a believer, if you're in Christ, you have been given a spiritual gift or gifts. And you have a role, a function to play, a role in the church that no one else can fill. That is an amazing thought, you know. So we have the gifts for unity, and then the growth of unity. You see the result, where he gives us here a picture of what the church is. It's like a body, and it functions in harmony and cooperation, and it grows, and it grows. And that's what God wants in our lives. That's his will, that we might grow up. Amen. That's the idea. When we're saved, we're like little babes in Christ, and then we grow, and that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to grow up and mature, so that, guess what? We can actually help others grow. And that's the whole idea of discipleship. So we see here a real beautiful picture. And of course, the whole idea here is unity. And it's really, really important, isn't it? If we don't have unity, basic unity in all aspects of our lives and the church, in our marriage, in our family, there's nothing like a divided home. I don't think there's anything more miserable than a divided marriage or a home. But what about a church without unity, right? And so this is foundational. This is important. This is what God is emphasizing in this book, that we are one in Christ. And the first thing that he wants us to live out and to walk is unity. This fact that we're one in Christ. So let's think about the grace required of unity, the grace of unity. He starts off by listing these seven graces that are required to keep the unity of the Spirit. And so he lists these seven things: lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, love, that's a big one. And then I have number six, endeavor. This is really what he's asking us to do. But that's a grace where we work at it. We endeavor to keep the unity, and then peace itself. So there are seven graces. Think of the first one, lowliness. I mean, we don't usually want to take the lowest position. I mean, it's counterintuitive to our world that we live in today. The idea today is, well, if you have to start at the bottom, don't stay there. Start working your way up, right? And go, go, go. And if you kind of step on somebody or break the rules a bit, well, it's justified in the end, right? In the church, the very first grace is lowliness. And of course, who is our example? Christ. He humbled himself. Well, Philippians 2 says he made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. Talk about lowliness. The God of the universe becoming a man, entering time and space, being born of a virgin and put in a stable, as it were, with all the limitations, and then being born into a poor family, and then all of the things that were involved in his life. He was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so the Lord Jesus is really the example of this. He is the one who said, I am meek and lowly. It's the only place where he actually described his own personal qualities. And that's what he said. Now, in the ancient world, this was a despised character trait, this lowliness. It was not something that was really a virtue back in those days. But this is the first grace that is required to keep the unity. And then the next one is gentleness. And this is a virtue that we really need to cultivate in our lives, because oftentimes we can get really excited and get going and doing stuff, but you know what? We're not gentle with people in the process. And I think that oftentimes what you're doing doesn't really matter if you're not gentle with people in the process. And I've been places and worked with people where, unfortunately, there was a little bit of bullying going on. It's not right, and it's not good. So if we want to endeavor to keep the unity, we have to cultivate this virtue of gentleness. And this is a forgotten virtue. It's meekness. And it is not a synonym for weakness, by the way. And it's really, the definition of meekness is strength under control. That's really what it is. And again, the Lord Jesus modeled this for us. And I liked how Kelly was talking about how mighty God is, and yet how tender he is in all the details of his creation and of his care over creation. That's the idea here. I remember when we were in Guatemala, some of the people we worked with out in the country were farmers, just simple, humble farmers. And this one fellow had these yoke of oxen, and they were huge animals, very imposing, and you would be terrified to look at them. The horns on them themselves would scare you. And these animals were so powerful, they could probably bust out of any fence or, tear up anything they wanted to. But this little man, shorter than I am, if you can imagine that, and he had these animals yoked up and would work them, and it was just like they would just, it's almost like he didn't even have to tell them what to do. And it was strength under control. And that's the idea here. Gentleness, meekness. Now the next one is long-suffering. And this is a hard one. Patience towards irritating people. Forbearance. Do you ever have to do that? I think the best picture of this, you've seen a great big dog and then have a little puppy pestering it. You know, the great big dog, and there's the little puppy jumping around and barking and, biting, and it's just tormenting. But you see the big dog, and it could just, eat him up with one snap. But he just puts up with it, That's the idea here. Long suffering. It's making allowance for the faults and failures of others. Differing personalities, abilities, and temperaments. It's the ability to let people be who they are in the way that they are, without getting bent out of shape in the process. Long suffering. And so this is another trait. You can see, in order to keep unity, you have to have a good dose of long suffering and bearing with one another. Number five is love. And it's the quality that embraces all the others. It's the crown and sum of all the virtues. And this is not necessarily a feeling. Now, this is a whole other sermon, isn't it? This is God's love, agape love, which is an act of the will. It's a verb. The feelings come too. But this is a decision to love people. And it is wanting the highest good for the other person, not yourself. That's what's required here. Now, the word endeavor is the word to be eager. And so the idea here is that the top priority for us when we are walking in the sphere of the church is we have to remember that we are one in Christ, and that our job as we're going forward, as we're serving the Lord, as we're living our Christian lives, we have to remember that it's not just us. We are part of a body. We are one in Christ. And oftentimes my actions, my attitudes, what I insist on, the path I take, can sometimes disrupt that unity. And so we have to remember that as we're walking with the Lord. We have to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. I just was talking to a fellow who I know very well, who struggled in his life, and he has been wronged, and this fellow had every right to stand up and demand his rights. But he was explaining to me the other day, and I just, I couldn't help but just be so encouraged by his courage. He said, you know what, I thought about the big picture, and I realized that I had every right to stand up and complain and actually insist on my rights, and I had been wronged and so on. But he said, you know what, I think that the result of that would have and could have caused division. And so what he did is he just submerged his own agenda, his own wants and wishes, and he submerged it into the love of Christ and realized that the unity of the Spirit. So that, to me, is endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. You have to work at it. It doesn't come naturally. When we live our Christian lives and we function in the church, it sometimes takes hard work. Amen? It does, because we're all different. We seem to gravitate towards people that we like, and we see the other styles of working for the Lord, and sometimes it kind of rubs us the wrong way, That's the hard work of endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. And it's not always easy. As somebody said, to dwell above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to be below with saints we know, that's another story. You see, that's where the hard work of endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit is required. We need these graces. And of course, the last one is the bond of peace. And that is the ligament that ties all these graces together And this is the result of cultivating these graces in our lives. And of course, the Lord Jesus, again, as I said, is the model and our example of all of these things. So those are the graces of unity, and they're so important. We can't move forward without working on those things. As I said, a lot of people can get excited and they want to leap and jump and do all kinds of things, but unless we go forward with this attitude of lowliness, of meekness, gentleness, love, it doesn't matter what we do, it's not going to be fruitful, it's not going to preserve the unity of the Spirit. So the ground of unity, verses 4 to 6, we have seven basic doctrinal realities of unity. And so here are the seven things that unite all Christians. One body. There is one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father. You'll notice again how Trinitarian this is. You'll notice the Trinity here, the Spirit, the Lord Jesus, and God the Father in these seven doctrinal realities. So he's saying here, this is the basis for our unity in Christ. There is only one body. We need to realize that. There is only one body. There is only one church. You see, all of the other distinctions of Christianity, whether we're, we just pick any denomination, it doesn't matter. Any sect or group or party or any division is man-made. If you are a Christian, if you're saved, if you're indwelt by the Spirit of God, you are part of the one body, the one church. This is the emphasis of Ephesians, that there is only one church. And that's, it's really neat when you talk to other Christians around the world or across the street and they happen to be from another church. I always want to know, are you saved? Are you a Christian? Because as soon as I know that they are, well, we share a common life, no matter what all the other distinctions are. And that's a good place to start. Now, that might not mean that we could just, start doing everything together. That may not be. But, if we're not going to tear down fences, we should at least, reach over to shake hands. That's what I say. So there is one body, there's one Spirit, and one hope of your calling. So there's one Spirit and one hope of your calling. And so that hope unites us as well. The fact that there is a day when we are all going to meet Jesus Christ personally, and we are going to be perfectly conformed to him. Someday Jesus is coming. That's the one hope that we have that unites all believers. And there is one Lord, one faith. How about that? One faith. There's only one faith. That's hard to imagine in the world today. I mean, here we are in the 21st century. And Christendom, if we could, I don't really even want to call it Christianity, because Christendom today is so divided. And it seems like there is just like a buffet, There's a smorgasbord of different, faiths, as it were. But the scriptures say, how many faiths are there? There's one faith. And the faith is what is revealed in our New Testament. It has been recorded for us. It has been written down. And Jude tells us to earnestly contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. And so again, I would say that all of these distinctions and different divisions within Christendom and Christianity, they're not biblical. They're not scriptural. And we should not build walls where God has, where he doesn't have any. So there's one faith, there's one baptism. And we'll come back to this again. It doesn't say whether that is spirit baptism or water baptism, but there is one baptism and one God and Father of all, and he is available to all. So that's the ground of unity. And what we have to realize, we've talked about, being eager to preserve the unity, but you'll notice that it doesn't say that we are to make unity. The unity is already there. We are one in Christ. There is only one body, one faith, and so on. And what the scriptures are telling us here is that we are to preserve that unity. We are to be eager to preserve that unity. We can't make it. The unity here is not artificial. It's not fabricated. It's not man-made. We can't have an ecumenical movement. It doesn't work. That's not what we're trying to do here. This is just a recognition that those who are in Christ are one. There is a unity, and we're to preserve that unity. So that's the basis, the ground of unity. Now, in verses 7 to 11, we have the gifts of unity. And this is the part that I like, because I really like the study of spiritual gifts. And I think that until you know what your spiritual gift or gifts are, and until you're using them, you're not really living. Because God has designed you, and He's equipped you with a spiritual gift or gifts. And it's not until you're actually using that gift that you're really fulfilled and happy as a person. And it's a wonderful thing. Now, there are four passages in the Bible for spiritual gifts. They're easy to remember because there are two 12s and two 4s. Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4. You've got all the chapters on spiritual gifts. Let's begin in this section by talking about what is a spiritual gift. Well, I've given you a definition. I think I have. Yes, spiritual gift. A God-given ability to serve God and other Christians in such a way that Christ is glorified and believers are edified. So it's a God-given ability to serve God and other Christians. So it is something that we receive from God. It's a gift. And we receive it when we're saved. And what we have to do is we have to distinguish it from a natural talent. Okay? Some of us have talents that are amazing. You know, you can play the ukulele, or you can play hockey, or, you know, you see some people and they're just like they were made for it, you know? And they can just do it with ease and with grace and power, and it's amazing. But in the scriptures, a spiritual gift is not a natural ability. You're born with that. A spiritual gift, you're born again with that. And it is a spiritual ability to serve the body of Christ in a way that Christ is glorified and the church is edified. And there's a big long list, and we're not going to be able to go into all these lists, but there's the gift of mercy, the gift of showing hospitality, the gift of governing or administrating. There's the gift of helps. There's the gift of prophecy and the gift of tongues, although I don't think tongues are really operating today. Their purpose is past. We're not going to get into that here, obviously. There's a whole bunch of gifts, and each one of us has a spiritual gift or gifts. People can have more than one. And I know people that they serve God, and I look at them and I say, how do they do it? You know, I knew a guy that used to do the janitorial duties at the chapel up north. He was supernatural at it. I know it would take me four times as long and it would be done half as good. And he just had a way of just doing it. I've seen people with the gift of helps, and you can just see it's what they do, what they can do. And it's supernatural. It is a God-given ability. And it is to serve Christians. Now, you'll notice in this section, first of all, we have the source of the gifts, and it's the risen, ascended, glorified Christ, who is the source of the gifts. And it says here, it quotes Psalm 68 and verse 18, where it says that Christ ascended on high, and He led captivity captive, and He gave gifts for men. And the picture here is from an ancient tradition where a conquering king would take some of the booty from the battle and the victory, and he would distribute amongst his people. And that's the idea here. And the idea is that Christ won a great victory at Calvary. And He rose from the dead, and He ascended on high. And when the church was born, He gave gifts. He distributed gifts. And the Spirit of God gave to each person who is in the body of Christ a supernatural ability to serve God. And so that's the source of these gifts. Now, you'll notice the diversity. We've been talking a bit about this. The neat thing here is that we have unity, but you also have diversity and harmony. And this is the neat thing about this picture is that the Bible likens the church to a body. And you have to have unity in a body, otherwise you're in big trouble. But this is the picture that Paul gives us in 1 Corinthians 12. He says, the body of Christ, it's one body, but it's made up of many individual members. And each member has a role. And he gives us five deacons: the hand, the eye, the nose, the ear, and the foot. And he says, if the whole body were an eye, well, where would the, you know, how could the body smell? And if the whole body were a hand, and the hand, you know, where, then what about the foot? Because the Christians at Corinth weren't practicing unity. There were some of them that wanted to have all the limelight, and they were mistreating others. They didn't have any unity. And so Paul gave them this illustration of the body, and he says, listen, the hand is necessary. I mean, and he says, think about if the whole body were an eye. It'd be a mon- I mean, think about it. Can you imagine if Everett walked into chapel on Sunday morning and he was just a big eyeball? This is what Paul is saying. He's saying, think about what would that be like if the whole body were an eye? It would be a monstrosity. So what he's saying is that the body requires diversity and cooperation. Think about your hand. Now take away your thumb. How useful is that, right? Take away your fingers. You're all thumbs. You see, it's the combination of all of them together in working in harmony that they actually function. And that's what he's saying here. So there's diversity within unity. And it's a beautiful, beautiful picture. And it's not until we understand that that we can really see how we need to fit in. We need to find the place that God has placed us, and then we can function. And until you're doing that, folks, I don't know what the Christian life you think it is, you're not living the Christian life that God has for you. And so it's a beautiful picture here. Many members, one body. Now you'll notice here, there's something special about this list of spiritual gifts. In the other passages, it's talking about spiritual abilities. But here, the gifts are actual people. Evangelists, apostles, prophets, and so on. And so these are individual people that God has given to the church for it to function. So he says the apostles were a spiritual gift to the church. An apostle is one that is sent, divinely appointed, and speaks directly for God. They received the New Testament, and they were the foundation. They're really foundational gifts. I think in the primary sense, we don't have apostles today. The same thing with prophets, although there's a secondary application for sure. A prophet was one who proclaimed the word of God. Somebody who received a message from God and then was God's spokesman. And I think in a secondary sense that we do have prophets today. But as far as telling the future and some of the jumping and leaping that goes on today, I don't think that that is really what is being looked at here. Evangelists, they are people who share the evangel, people who announce the good news of the gospel. And these are people that have just the gift of being able to work with people one-on-one and explain the gospel, break down the barriers, help them with their objections, and lead them to a faith in Christ. That's a gift. That is a gift. And then we have pastors and teachers. Now, some people think because of the way that it's worded here, that pastor and teacher is the same office, the same person. I'm not sure about that. It could be both. Pastors and then teachers. Pastor here is the same as an elder or a bishop or as a shepherd. It's all the same person. The words in the New Testament all point to the exact same office. And one of the other things that we need to emphasize is that it's always in the plural. Paul called for the elders, plural, of the church at Ephesus, singular. One church, many elders. And so this is important. And this is, God has given pastors and teachers to the church. Now, the next thing that I want you to notice is the process, the growth of unity. And so, the risen Christ has given spiritual gifts to the church. And I want you to notice the process that takes place here. The gifts equip the saints. The saints minister, and the body is edified. This is the process. So, the risen Christ gives gifts to the church, apostles, prophets, and so on. And then they, verse 12, for the equipping of the saints. This is the purpose for which those gifts were given. Now, the question I want to ask you this morning is, who does the ministry? Who does the ministry? If you look closely at this verse, the saints do the ministry. The gifted people equip the saints so that they go out and do the ministry. You see that? It's so important because in popular thought today, the ministry is a specialized, you know, job for people who are ordained and trained and so on. But in the Bible, every Christian is a minister, a minister. It simply means service. So look at very carefully at this. He gave some apostles, prophets, and so on for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. You see that? The apostles, the prophets, the teachers, they equip the saints so that they can minister. The ministry is done by you and me, the saints. And so, again, this distinction between clergy and laity, between the the professional and the non-professional, that is a distinction which is not scriptural. It's actually not in the Bible. It's something that man has designed, maybe for convenience, maybe for some other reasons, but if you look carefully at Scripture, this is the way that God has designed the church for the unity of the body. And so, the gifts equip the saints minister, and the body is edified. Now, another purpose in this, verse 14, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. So the purpose here of gifts as well is that we grow up. God wants us to grow up. And he's saying here that children are tossed to and fro. And many of us here do know what children are like, and we were children ourselves. These are some of the qualities of children. They lack stability, right? They have a short attention span, right? I mean, I remember times when we would go to buy toys and, you know, it'd be a great toy. My son would be all excited. He's got to get that dump truck, you know, and he's got to get this. Then I look at the price tag and I'm like, I know how long he's going to be excited about this. You know, some model or some game, you know. And the attention span, you know, I look at the price tag, and then I think of the attention span. You know what? Some Christians have a very short attention span. That's a problem of modern day Christianity. The attention span is getting shorter and shorter and shorter and shorter. And so there's lack of stability. There's a short attention span. There's a lack of proportion, judgment. Another quality of children is they're naturally selfish. You ever notice that? The whole universe revolves around me. They're selfish. They are, get this, alert to pleasure, but dead to duty. You ever notice that? You know, they want all the fun things to do, but, you know, somebody's got to clean the litter box, you know? Somebody's got to walk the dog. Somebody's got to take out the trash, right? Children are alert to pleasure, but dead to duty. And you know what? Christians can sometimes be like that as well. We want all the benefits, all the blessings, but when it comes time to roll up our sleeves and get into the nitty-gritty of working together, sometimes we're not too excited about that. We'd rather be leaping and jumping, right? Now, here's another one. Children can be gullible, right? And it's just a trait of being very young. You can tell a child almost anything, right? When they're really young, and they'll believe it. And you know what? Many Christians today can be gullible. And there are many fads. It seems like every so often there's a new fad that comes out in Christianity. And so the idea of Christian ministry and gifts is so that we might grow and develop and mature. That we might mature. So that we might actually gain stability. And we'll, in verse 15, watch this. Speaking the truth in love may grow up. Speaking the truth in love. Notice the balance there. Notice the balance. If you just speak the truth, you have no love, that can tend towards legalism. But if you just have love and you avoid the truth, then that can tend toward license. But the idea is that we grow up, that we have this sense of the balance that is required. And then we grow. And in verse 16, it gives us a beautiful picture of the body. It says here, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effecting working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. And I know that's a mouthful that Paul gives us here, but basically what it's saying is that the body is made up of all different parts. I used to love anatomy and physiology in nursing class. And all the nervous system and the skeletal system, it just excited me. And I was amazed at it. And it's all made up of ligaments and sinews and tendons and pseudo-stratified ciliated epithelium and all that lovely stuff. That stuff here in the doctor's office, right? But the idea is that every part is important to the functioning of the body. And so every joint and every ligament, every little part is joined to every other part. And it's a living organism. That's the picture that we have here. So when you think of the church and you think of this unity, I want you to think of like a cluster of grapes, not a bag of marbles. You say, what? You see, a bag of marbles is a collection. They're all together in a bag, but they're not really connected, right? But you take a cluster of grapes, they're all interconnected. So one is a collection or an aggregation, but the church is a congregation where each member is linked to the other and all are linked to the head. And that's the idea here. And so this is the unity of the body, diversity as well, but the unity of the body, and this is really the growth of unity that's spoken of here. So the Lord wants us to grow up. We are one. It is a spiritual reality in Christ. We are one. But we are in our walk to reflect that with one another. How we treat each other. How we serve one another. How we are using our gifts and so on. And of course the whole purpose is that Jesus Christ would be glorified and the church would be edified. So that's a few thoughts on unity, and this evening we're going to skip forward and we're going to look at the filling of the Holy Spirit. We're going to go forward into chapter 5 and look at a great topic of this evening as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for this text, and Father, for the fact that there is one body. There are not many bodies. There are not many faiths. There is really only one church, only one body of believers on earth, the body of Jesus Christ. And Lord, I thank you for each one here that is actually a part, a member of that body. And some of us, Lord, are enjoying a lot of benefits, but maybe not getting too excited about some of the responsibilities. So, Father, I just pray that you bless each one here, Father, in a special way to see that if they are a part of your body, they have a job to do that no one else possibly could ever do, because you have fitted them into the church as you have designed. And Lord, it's not until we find that place and begin to function that we are really living. And Father, that we can really grow up into you. So Father, just bless each one here today. And we ask for your blessing as we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen.